Well, I got to tell you, I love songs of anticipation, looking forward to the prize that give us a goal, and we are looking forward to heaven and meeting our King face to face. In the bridge, did you catch the words? I will rejoice. And it talks about the kind of attitude that we should have as believers in Jesus Christ. Could you use some joy in your life? That good feeling of delight and satisfaction in your soul produced by the Holy Spirit? I think I could use some joy. And I think the reality is that most Americans have a deficit of joy in their lives. We need joy. We crave joy. We chase joy. And yet, so often we find catching joy to be frustratingly elusive. So for that reason, we're going to go through one of the most joyful books in all of the Bible. This fall, we're going to be discovering the book of Philippians, and I'm going to ask you to turn there. You can open your Bible, a smartphone app. There's a Bible under the seat where you find Philippians on page 980. It's a very happy book. And let me tell you, it's great timing for me. Personally, I planned to go through this book almost 2 years ago, had plans to be here this fall, and yet God, the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what I would need at this time in my life. I could use an infusion of joy in my heart. And there's lots of joy here. And that's really amazing, because as Paul writes this, he is locked up in jail. And the Apostle Paul is writing here to a group of people that he loves very much. The believers at Philippi were the very first church that Paul started in Europe, and that story is told in Acts chapter 16. So, first century Philippi was a Roman colony that was filled with retired soldiers, government officials. This town was very patriotic and nationalistic. I don't know for sure, but I suspect if you walked around downtown Philippi, you'd see lots of guys with baseball caps that says, "Make Rome great again." I mean, this was their attitude. They loved Rome. They were all caught up in that. So Paul then faces a lot of resistance when he announces Jesus as the world's one true king. And there in Philippi, he actually ends up in the stocks, in prison, and then, amazing thing, the local jailer is converted. He believes in Jesus. So Paul is sprung from jail. He actually goes to the jailer's house for dinner. Incredible thing happens. And so, after Paul moves on from Philippi, those who there have become followers of Jesus continue to suffer resistance and persecution. But, praise God, the believers at Philippi don't bail on their faith. These new Christians remain faithful to Jesus. They stay strong as a church. In fact, they love the Apostle Paul and his message so much that they send one of the guys from the church, a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to support him where he is now in prison again. In those days in prison, the jailer didn't feed you. If you had food, it had to be given to you from somebody from the outside. So, but Paul doesn't have any money, and the people at Philippi send him money. Problem. Epaphroditus, on the way to see Paul, gets ill. He almost dies. And yet he brings this letter to Paul, and Paul is so very grateful for the church at Philippi. So he writes a letter to them. And what we have here in the book of Philippians is really a long, over-the-top thank you note. You know, I get thank you notes in the mail every once in a while. It's one paragraph, two, maybe just a line. This is four long chapters of thank you note. And Paul says a lot here to encourage them and help them in their troubles. And so what you have here in the book of Philippians is not just a theology lesson. Well, it is that, but what it really offers is a note between friends. It's a love letter between close friends, and Paul brings up a lot of subjects and ideas that all center on the theme of Jesus as Messiah of the world. The heart of the book of Philippians is a gorgeous poem that we'll get to in the middle of chapter 2. And it's a poem about the story of Jesus' incarnation and life and death and resurrection and exaltation. And that story is a living illustration of our own story in Jesus, because we as Christians live in a way that expresses Jesus' story. So that's the theme of this book. Jesus' story is my story. So, Paul begins the letter to the Philippians with a grateful prayer. He thanks God for their generosity, for their faithfulness, and Paul expresses confidence in the life-transforming work that God has begun in them. Here's three things that Paul is going to teach us in the first 11 verses. Why Paul is so thankful and joyful, what Paul wants for those he loves most, and then how Paul keeps his joy. First, why Paul is so thankful and joyful. Well, it's not just because they sent him some money and he's going to be able to eat supper tonight. His joy and gratitude is based on the work that God is doing in the hearts of those people. He said, every time I think about you, it makes me happy. So we can identify three reasons here that Paul is so joyful and so thankful. Number one, because I'm part of a team. I'm part of a team. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, the believers, the holy ones set apart to the Lord, he's writing to encourage these believers, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. The overseers are the pastors, the deacons are the servants there in the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time I remember you, I'm thankful. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So, think about this. The book of Acts tells us that when the Apostle Paul showed up at Philippi, there was no one. No other believers, no other followers of Jesus as Messiah, no one who would consider themselves a Christian. And so Paul comes to a town that is thoroughly pagan. He did meet one religious lady. There's this gal named Lydia who's selling fabric, and she goes down to the riverside to pray, and she hears Paul speaking. He's sharing the gospel, and she gets incredibly, miraculously converted. And then her whole family is saved, and Lydia's house becomes Paul's base for ministry and his home while he's in town. And it really is a very improbable start for this church. But out of that one woman's encounter with the gospel comes this whole church out of amazingly difficult circumstances. So by now, by the time that Paul writes the book of the Philippians, there's a whole team of believers and leaders behind the life of the church. And the church is strong enough that it's thriving even under persecution. And they're able to take up an offering and collect some money to send to Paul to assist him while he's in jail again. Think about this. You never know what God is going to do with your efforts. Even in the most unexpected of environments, you can start a small Bible study on your break at work, and God alone can bless that and make amazing life come out of it. So Paul is grateful for his team. He's just thankful to the Lord that out of this one woman who got saved and comes this church that which is still there and alive and thriving. Why is Paul thankful and joyful? Second reason, my efforts are bearing fruit. Now jump in there in the middle of verse 4. And every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I'm thankful because God is blessing, and you have continued in this with us. You've stuck with me. You've stuck with the gospel. You've hung in there. In fact, the very same God who started the work in the heart of Lydia and her family and the jailer and his family will finish what he started. Guaranteed. He's not going to drop the work in the middle of it. He's going to finish this thing. And so Paul is saying, there has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the day Christ Jesus appears. He said, look, I was put into the stocks at Philippi. And now here I am in another city. I'm sitting in jail again. But hearing from you makes all of it worthwhile. My suffering is worth it because I can see God is doing something real in you. Absolutely incredible. So verse 6 there really begs an important question. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who lives your Christian life? Who lives your Christian life? Is it you or is it God? The answer? Yes. Right? You must be faithful. You must persevere. You must study. Your Christian life depends on your obedience, but genuine spiritual progress is rooted in what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do. And it's His faithfulness that ensures that He will be with believers until Jesus Christ returns. He works in and through you. So, okay, here's the question. Let me rephrase it a different way. Is my Christian life me or is it God? Is my Christian life dependent on me or is it God? The answer is the same, yes. And this is not a contradiction. This is a wonderful tension that we as Christians ought to just love. Christ in me. He is right now in the process of saving you and changing you and perfecting you and using you. All of your efforts and all of your love for the Lord and all of your Bible study and prayer and bearing fruit, He's doing all, and He will bring that work to completion when Jesus Christ returns in glory to redeem His own. And that completion cannot depend on any man or woman. It depends on the work of God. He will finish what He has started in you. Ultimately, my success and arrival in God's kingdom depends on the work of God's Holy Spirit in my heart and life and in His glory. So why is Paul so thankful and joyful? He's joyful because he can see that what he has been doing there at Philippi and the work and the suffering that happened at Philippi is bearing fruit. God, the Holy Spirit, is working in and through them. Third reason, we have Jesus in common. We have Jesus in common. Verse 5, he uses the word partnership. That's the word koinonia, fellowship, sharing, partnership in the gospel. Down in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. You're companions. That word partaker means we're fellow participants. We share in God's grace. We're team members together. Think about this. When Paul first showed up at Philippi, he had nothing in common with those people other than his Roman citizenship. Nothing. Nothing spiritually in common. I mean, yeah, you know, they ate the same food, probably dressed the same way, but spiritually, on an emotional and spiritual level, they were on a different plane. He was a spiritual alien among those people. Now, they share everything that matters. With that church, they love Jesus together, and they have God the Holy Spirit together, and they have been transformed together. Verse 7, there in the middle, all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. through bad time and good, you hang with me. You've stuck with me. And the result of that, you make me glad, verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I love you as much as Jesus loves you. Quite a statement, isn't it? I love you like Jesus loves you. Wow. So that is why the Apostle Paul can write what is arguably the most joyful book in all of the New Testament in jail, in prison, chained to a Roman guard, because these people fill his heart with pleasure. By the way, what is the center of your life? What drives you? For Paul, it's seeing God work in these people's lives, it's seeing the gospel bear fruit. Are you making a difference in the lives of others that fill your heart with joy? Are you impacting your world in meaningful, ultimate, lasting ways? When my daughter, Abby, lay dying in our home, she was in our living room. Catherine and I received two letters from nurses of hers at the cancer center at Sparrow Hospital. One was a nurse who was just beginning her career, and one was a nurse who was getting ready to retire. And both of those letters filled our hearts with joy because both of those nurses talked about the dramatic, life-changing impact that Abby had on them personally and on their practice. They were affected by her life and by her story and by her joy. Let me tell you, that was incredible. Here I was going through the most difficult, painful period of my life, and I'm crying tears of joy and delight, and I was just shocked to read this wonderful story. I will treasure those letters forever, forever. The reason why the Apostle Paul is so thankful and joyful is because he is hearing from the people of this church, and that validates his gospel message. It confirms his whole life calling. Paul is saying, in essence, I am in this to see people come to know Christ and grow in him and reproduce themselves in him. And you folks are living proof that my life in ministry is worthwhile. You're proof that my suffering was worth it. My jail time there, my jail time here. Hey, that doesn't matter. Because it's not about me. It's my whole life is in this thing of seeing you come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And my sacrifice is worth it. It's worth it. Okay, I get it. I know you probably won't ever be an Apostle Paul, and I'm certainly not going to be. It's not possible. But let me tell you, you can impact the life of someone for Jesus Christ. You can invest your life in someone. You can have a goal and purpose that lasts longer than the things of this world. You can. Second thing the Apostle Paul teaches us, what Paul wants most for those he loves most. What does Paul want most for those he loves most? Beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul prays. It's one long sentence. Your English teacher would hate it because it's not good English grammar, but it's great Greek writing. What he gives in verse 9 to 11 is a list of high requests for those he loves. And what he requests is that they would love a lot. He prays for this church and for the people in this church that they would love a lot. Verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, how does the Apostle Paul pray for those people he loves so much? And it's a wonderful set of three verses that it really is so helpful, because I can ask these verses, how should I pray for my family? How should I pray for my friends at church? How should I pray for my pastor? How should I pray for myself before the Lord? So here's how Paul prays and how you can also pray for those that you love. First, God, help them to love much and love well. It says, may their hearts abound more and more. You're talking about their heart, that their love would abound more and more. Keep on growing. Become more fruitful. Their love would have more and more love and more love, more effective love, real love. May your love flourish and grow and bear fruit. Well, why is that so important? Because love is the trademark of being in Christ. If you don't love, you can't be in Christ. You can't call yourself a Christian if you don't love. And then not just that they would have static love, but they would have love that's growing and abounding and increasing. So he's praying that they would show the marks of the redeemed, of the transformed. He's praying that God would work in their hearts that when they love, they would love the right things and they would love the right way, and this would happen over and over and over and over again. And he's praying that the love that they produce, the evidence of Jesus' love in their life that they produce, would be a growing love, a love that grows. Okay. When you, Christian, pray for your children, you pray like that? When you're praying for your spouse, for your coworker, when you're praying for your brothers or sisters or your friends at church, do you pray this? Not just that they would be more successful. Not just that they would get healed. Not just that they would overcome temptation. All of those are good things to pray for. I mean, don't let me diminish that. It's good to pray for healing. It's good to pray for success. It's good to pray for spiritual victory. But this is the way to pray that leads to a transformed life, that they would love more and more and more and more, abounding love. God, help them to love much and love well. Second thing he prays, God, help them love smartly and love appropriately. So love much and love well, that's their heart. Love smartly and love appropriately, you're praying for their head. With knowledge and all discernment. They would have a smart love, a wise love, knowledge, true love. Don't just love indiscriminately. Love the things that Jesus loves. Love the people Jesus loves. Love the way Jesus loves. Because love without knowledge is spineless sentimentalism. It doesn't really mean anything. So love without knowledge is nothing. Knowledge without love is nothing. You have to have both. You have to have love that is combined with knowledge and discernment. Well, what's that? Know what's best. Know how to love well. How to really help them. That they would be smart in what they love and who they love, and the result of that being that you may approve the things that are excellent. Make good choices. Be wise and intelligent in what you treasure, what you love, what is near to your heart. So say, I am praying that you love the people around you and that your love be smart and wise, intelligent love. So, how can I love my child? How can I help my child in a way that helps them to grow up, to become mature and love Jesus and live well? How can I love that hurting and needy person at church without enabling them to go back into sin? How can I love my neighbor and demonstrate Jesus without compromising the truth of the gospel? That's what we're praying, that your love be wise, it be smart, it be clever, it be intelligent love. So our daughter, Abby, went through a period of dependency on headache drugs, which dramatically changed her personality. And I wouldn't be telling this. I would be telling this story if she were here, because she would have admitted this to you. I'm not revealing a confidence. This was something that happened in her life, and it made her extremely difficult to live with. She was not a pleasant person for a long time. So we just continued to love her. What else could we do? We just loved her. And it was hard. It was not easy. I'll admit to you, there are times I wanted to bail. But this was our prayer, that we'd keep on loving her, that we would love her well, that we would love her intelligently, love her in a way that would help her to make right choices. And God worked. God did a miracle. It was incredible. And you know, praying like this, it isn't always clear. It's almost never easy. But God will help you to love and those whom you are praying for. Third thing he prayed, God help them love so Jesus will be proud and God glorified. So you're praying for their heart. They love more and more. You're praying for their head, smart love, discerning love. And now you're praying for their lives. Verse 10, right there in the middle. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So you're praying that they would have the kind of lives that Jesus is proud of when he comes for us. A life bearing fruit, evidence, the product of right living. And that transformed life, here's what you're praying. That transformed life would be so obvious that God would get the glory. It'd be plain that it's a God thing. This wasn't something that they did on their own. This change of character, this change of heart, this change of affections and treasures was so plainly obvious that it had to have been the Lord Jesus Christ doing this in them. And he said, pray that they would be approved. And that's a word that comes from metallurgy, the purifying of gold and silver, approved. It means that their life would be pure, pass the test, authentic. So you're praying that they would be pure and unmixed, and they would have fruitful lives for the glory of God. And while the people we pray for may never become leaders in the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are able to produce fruit and spiritual actions and right attitudes, holding fast to what is good and refusing to sell themselves to what is false. We pray for them to be lights in the world. So, before we move on, question. Why does Paul tell the church at Philippi how he's praying for them? Think about it. That's actually a kind of an important question. Why does Paul tell them what he is asking God to do? Paul lets his friend know how he's praying for them. Paul, aren't you supposed to be praying in secret in your closet? You know, you're actually telling us what you're praying for. Should you tell your children how you're praying for them? Should you tell your friends? Should you tell your pastor? Should you tell your coworker how you're praying for them? Why not just pray and let God get the glory? He does it to show that God is the decisive cause when he answers that prayer. He does it so that it would be clear when that prayer is answered that God did it. God answered that prayer. When that life is transformed, when that heart is made new, when that life is changed, it's because God does it. It's not you, it's God at work in you. So this is what Paul wants most for those he loves most. He wants them to love so richly and so fully that it is plain that their lives have been impacted by God. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can account for this kind of loving life. And so Paul is praying that they would make right choices and have right motives, which are fueled by an abounding love for God, which is steeped in sincerity, looks like nothing like sentimentality. So maybe when you or I pray for others, when we pray for our children, when we pray for our husband, when you pray for our friends, our church leaders, maybe we should spend less time asking God to change their behavior and more time asking God to change their hearts, asking God to change their heads, asking God to change their lives, asking God to do something supernatural that when it happens, it's so clear that God is at work. That's what Paul wants most for those he loves more, change hearts. Last question, how Paul keeps his joy. How Paul keeps his joy. You cannot read this paragraph without thinking about what is happening to Paul as he's writing these words. You have to consider the context of where the book of Philippians comes out of. Paul is experiencing suffering and injustice and persecution, pain, loneliness, separation, loss, prison, hunger. All of that is happening to Paul as he's writing these words. Here's the question. How does Paul keep this attitude? How in the world does Paul find and retain this joy? Maybe what I should be asking is, how can I become and remain joyful even when my life is falling apart around me? There is a tangible, concrete reason why Paul has joy. Two of them. What is the secret to Paul's happy, joyful heart here in a jail cell? How can I be joyful irrespective of what's happening around me? Number one, be invested in what really matters. Be invested in what really matters. Paul lives with a purpose. A purpose. He has a cause. The Apostle Paul is living for something greater than himself. He's not living for his own pleasure. He's not living for his own comfort. He's not living for his own prosperity. There is no one who is going to end up more miserable than a narcissist. You know what a narcissist is, right? A narcissist is someone who lives for themselves, who makes themselves God. Themselves are the center of everything. So the Bible has a term for narcissism, for self-love. It's called idolatry, self-idolatry. Tim Keller defines an idol as anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And this is a horrible way to live, to make yourself God. Horrible. Why? Because when it does not work out, you're going to get crushed, and it won't work out in the end. It won't. But the Apostle Paul has a healthy, fulfilled sense of identity and calling, and it's not about him. It's not about his comfort. It's not about his prosperity. It's about the goal that God has given Paul. Don't you love this? I mean, think about it. The Apostle Paul is pretty well along in years by now. He's got a battered and broken body. He's lost his freedom. And yet, he has not at all lost his vision and purpose for living. I gotta wonder, if you don't mind me poking and probing just a little bit. If you lost your career and it were to disappear or be crushed, what would your identity and purpose be? If your possessions were all taken away, who would you be then? If your physical abilities were diminished, where would you be? If your family and friends were gone? The Apostle Paul lost all of those, all of them, and yet he keeps his joy. How? Paul knows that on the cross, Jesus Christ gave himself up completely for those he loves. He redeems sinners, grateful, ungrateful, undeserving wretches like you and I, yet he loved us. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He did it all for joy. He endured for joy to win you and I. He had a goal. He had a plan. He had a purpose. He had that set before him. This is what I am living for. And the Apostle Paul said, that's my goal. That's my joy. That's my joy. Second reason Paul kept his joy, number two, have a heart full of people. Have a heart full of people. And the key word is right there in the middle of verse 8, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Affection. Now you do know that loving people is a bit of a gamble, isn't it? People can reward you and give you value and meaning in life, and yet people can inflict pain that is deep and significant. And Paul experiences all of that. Betrayal, abandonment, loss. But he continues to love. He continues to love. And the result of that is, as Paul sits in jail, chained and humiliated between two Roman soldiers, he has a deep, sustaining joy. Why? Because of the people that God has brought into his life. Work this out. Work out what Paul is saying here. You make me happy. Why? Because you have stuck it out. How? God is working in you. So, I truly love you because for God sustains both of us. The result of that being, I miss every one of you, and I pray that you will continue to joy. So, do you want a life full of joy? Well, of course you do. The world says the source of joy is a narcissistic, self-centered life consumed on your own personal pleasures. But that's a lie, isn't it? A hedonistic, self-centered life does not result in this kind of joy. If you want to have joy, you have to invest yourself in something eternal. The souls of men and women and boys and girls, the hearts of people, you pray for them and you encourage them and you help them and you mentor them. I want to tread lightly, but I'm going to tread here. One of the saddest things that has happened in our contemporary American scene is the arrival of a life that we now label empty nesters. You know, retirement, pre-retirement age, Paul's age, my age. You know, where we as Americans say, you deserve it all. You worked hard all your life, and now you can consume all of your energy on yourself. Go to Florida, play pickleball. That'll give you the satisfying life, the fulfilled life. That will make you happy. Be careful. Can't work. Ultimately, it can't work. No wonder every survey says that we as Americans are the most miserable people who can't seem to find joy and happiness. God did not design you at any age to live for yourself. He wants you to live for something great. Let me close with two quotes from John Piper. These are taken from Don't Waste Your Life. The really wonderful moments of joy in this world are not the moments of self-satisfaction, but self-forgetfulness. Standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and contemplating your own greatness is pathological. At such moments, we are made for a magnificent joy that comes from outside ourselves. He goes on, whatever you do, find the God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated passion of your life and find your way to say it and live for it and die for it. And you will make a difference that lasts. You will not waste your life. Stand with me, please. Let's pray. This is how I'm going to pray, Lord. I pray that our love will abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and as a result of that, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.